Well, good morning, and thank you very much for the warm welcome. It's good to be with you this morning and to share with you from God's Word. Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 19. Our first reading is from John chapter 19 and verses 23 to 27.
We've probably failed to tell you, they are to rise for the reading of you. God's Word.
I was wondering why the choir is still standing. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. And as we come to His Word, let me pray for us. Father, in Your light, we see light. And so we pray that You would come now and by Your Holy Spirit, illuminate the reading and the preaching of Your Word so that we would see Jesus more clearly, love Him more dearly, and follow Him more nearly. And we ask this in His name, who lives and reigns with You and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever praised. Amen.
Amen.
Let's hear the word of the Lord from John chapter 19, verses 23 to 27. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took His garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each shoulder, also His tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were His mother and His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw His mother and the disciple whom He loved standing nearby, He said to His mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then He said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. And our Old Testament reading is Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15. Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever.
Amen.
Amen. I have got 5 one-word points for this sermon this morning, and they all begin with the letter S. A sermon with 5 points, and they all begin with the letter S. One word. Boys and girls, I thought I'd keep it simple so your parents could follow along. You ready? 5 points, each beginning with the letter S. Here's the first one. A seed. You can count them on your fingers. A seed. Reading the Bible is like watching a plant grow from seed to full flower, or as you say here in America, flower. It's best pronounced flower. Reading the Bible is like watching a plant grow from seed to full flower. A seed is actually a tiny plant encased in a hard shell. Everything required for that plant to grow to full maturity and into full flower is in that seed. The DNA code in the seed is complete, and it's only a matter of time until that seed develops into a little shoot, then into a small plant, and then into a mature tree in full flower. And that's a bit like reading the Bible. The early chapters of Genesis are like that seed. They contain all the key information for the rest of the Bible story to develop. And we could say that about Genesis 3:15. It's the seed promise of the Old Testament. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This verse has been called in the Christian tradition the Proto-Evangelion, just a fancy word for saying the first announcement of the gospel of a coming Savior. And I want to suggest that this Proto-Evangelion, this first announcement of the gospel, is like a seed that organically grows through the scriptures until it comes to a mature tree in full blossom in the coming of a Savior who destroys God's enemy and saves God's people. Now, what I want to do with this seed promise is treat it a bit like a sweet. So that's my second point, a seed and a sweet. I want to view this promise like a boiled sweet. Now, at this point, I must beg your cultural flexibility as Americans. Because here in America, you call what we call in the United Kingdom sweets, you call it candy. Okay, but I am bright enough to know that candy doesn't begin with S. Okay, and sandy wouldn't mean anything to you. And so we're going with sweet. Okay, a boiled candy sweet. Boys and girls, what do your parents tell you to do with boiled sweets? Put it in your mouth, swirl your tongue around it, suck all the goodness out of it. Don't crunch it. It's bad for your teeth. It's bad for your teeth anyway. But don't crunch it. Put it in your mouth, swirl it around, suck all the goodness out of it. That's what I want to do with Genesis 3:15 this morning. I want to treat it a bit like a sweet and squeeze all the goodness out of it. So notice with me, first of all, what God promises here. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Enmity between the serpent, a figure representing the devil, and the woman, Eve, the mother of all living. The promise to put enmity between the serpent and the woman is surprising for the very simple reason that as God speaks these words, the serpent and the woman are on the same team. They're on team devil. You remember that the woman had joined the side of the serpent when she ate from the forbidden tree. And yet here is God graciously bringing her back onto his side by forcing enmity between the serpent and her. No sooner had the serpent forced enmity between God and the woman than God now forces enmity between the serpent and the woman. And the enmity is not just between the serpent and the woman. It will continue between their respective offsprings. You see that in the second line, and between your offspring and her offspring. That is, God is going to maintain this enmity between the serpent and the woman in their respective offsprings, in their respective seeds. The enmity won't just last for one generation. It will be for all generations until it climaxes in a final fight between a descendant of the woman and the serpent himself. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It will be a bloody battle. It will end in injury for the offspring of the woman and in death for the serpent. This is how death is going to come to this serpent, by an offspring of the woman, a seed of the woman, a male seed, a he, not a she, a him, not a her. And what do we call male descendants of a woman? Sons. What this verse promises is a son, which brings us to the third point. We've seen the seed promise of Genesis 3:15. I said we want to treat it like a boiled sweet, suck all the goodness out of it. And the main goodness in this seed promise is that God promises to send a son. The whole of the Old Testament is the long search for a promised son. Adam was God's son, but he forfeited that right by his disobedience, and so God promised another son, the son of Genesis 3:15. Abraham was promised a son through whom he would be made into a great nation. David was promised a son through whom his kingdom would be established forever. The whole of the Old Testament is the long search for a promised son. And it begins here in Genesis 3:15. Sinclair Ferguson has put it well. The whole of the Old Testament is really just a footnote to Genesis 3:15. Now, I think that there are seven things we can learn about this son from this one verse. That's right, I did just say seven. So, boys and girls, if you're tracking with me, what's 5 plus 7? It's 12. Okay, so don't tell your parents, but this is a 12-point sermon. Okay? And you should be out of here by this afternoon. Now, as you hear about seven things about this son, you may be thinking of that old ditty, wonderful things in the Bible I see, some put there by God, some put there by me. Okay, really? Seven things about this son from this one verse? Well, yes, by good and necessary consequence, as good Presbyterians believe. I think we can see seven things. Here we go. Number one, this son will descend from a woman with no mention of his father. This son will descend from a woman with no mention of his father. Now that's surprising because it's the man who holds the power of begetting descendants. Basic biology tells us that the seed that produces offspring resides in the man. Yet there is no mention of Adam here. The son will descend from the woman without help of a man. At least that's what's inferred. Of course, in order for her to have any offspring, Adam will need to be involved. But the emphasis here is of a son coming from a woman without reference to a man. So in one sense, we should read the rest of the Bible storyline with an eye on the woman of the Bible and not so much on the men. What we have here is the faintest echoes of a virgin birth. That's the first thing we see about this son. He will descend from a woman with no mention of his father. Number two, he will be a representative son. He will represent all the offspring who descend from the woman. This is seen in the singular collective sense of offspring. In the Hebrew language, the word for offspring is serah. It never appears in the plural. It's always in the singular. But a singular noun can refer to an individual person or to a collective group. We do this in English. Sheep, fish. Boys and girls, when you see a group of fish in the sea, what do you say? You say, look at the fish. You don't be like my daughter Hannah and say, look at the fishies. Okay, it's no, look at the fish. It's a single noun that refers to a collective group. And that's what we see here in this verse. Your offspring and her offspring. It's a singular noun referring to a collective group. And yet, look at the third line. He shall bruise your head. Out of that collective group of offspring comes a single offspring. An offspring who will represent the whole group and fight this serpent on their behalf. And so what we have here is a representative son. A son who will descend from a woman with no mention of his father. A representative son. Number three, a warrior son. Because he is going to bring the enmity to a focal point in a fight with the serpent, this son is a warrior son. He's a fighting son. Because he's going to enter into a climactic battle with the serpent toward the end of history. We might call him a serpent-crushing son. That's the third thing. He will descend from a woman with no mention of his father. He will be a representative son. He will be a warrior son. Number four, he will be an obedient son. The mission of this offspring is to fight the serpent. That's the mission that God has set for him. And if he's going to fulfill the mission, then he must be an obedient son. He must be willing to accept the challenge and to fulfill it. He must be an obedient son. And the reason I speak about his obedience is because it's not going to be easy. It's going to involve sacrifice. Which brings us to the fifth thing about this son. He will be a suffering son. He will descend from a woman with no mention of his father. He will be a representative son, a warrior son, an obedient son. And number five, he will be a suffering son. Did you see that in the verse? And you will bruise his heel. The son will be injured in the battle with the serpent. Now, the anatomical part of the body is significant. Because the serpent is cursed to crawl on its belly all its days. The heel is really the only part of the body that the serpent can bite and bruise. But we mustn't think that the serpent is going to take the son by surprise and sort of sneak up on him from behind and bite him in the heel without him realizing. And he sort of turns around and realizes he's just been bitten in the heel. Now notice the order of events in the third line of verse 15. He, the son, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The son goes looking for the serpent to bruise him in the head. And in the act of the son crushing the serpent with his heel, the serpent bites him in the heel. The injury will occur as a result of the son's initiation to crush the serpent in the head. This son will bruise the serpent through injury, and he will have the scars to prove it. Boys and girls, have you ever seen one of those nature programs about snakes on the TV? Where you see some snakes bitten a person and you see the scars where the fangs have gone in. Well, so it will be with this son in this fight with this serpent. He will have scars to prove that he was in a battle with this serpent. So he will be a suffering son. Number six, he will be a triumphant son. Yes, he will suffer, but he will also be triumphant. He will descend from a woman with no mention of his father. He will be a representative son, a warrior son, an obedient son, a suffering son. But he will also be a triumphant son. We see this in two ways. Notice the reversal in the order of references to the serpent and his opponent. Look back at verse 15. In the first line, the serpent is mentioned first, then the woman. See him in the second line. The offspring of the serpent are mentioned first, then the offspring of the woman. But notice the third line. The order flips around. The individual offspring is mentioned first, and then the serpent. The flipping of order is significant. It shows that the ultimate victory will belong to the seed of the woman, to this offspring. He will get the ultimate victory when he crushes the serpent. In the Old Testament, most often the offspring of the serpent seemed to get the upper hand over the offspring of the woman. Just think of Egypt over Israel, put them into slavery for 400 years Think of the Canaanites over Israel, the Philistines over Israel, Assyria over Israel, Babylon over Judah, Persia over Judah. All through the Old Testament, the offspring of the serpent seems to dominate. They seem to have the triumph over the offspring of the woman. But when he comes, when this representative son born of a virgin comes, then everything will be changed. Then he will get the victory. This is the first way we see that he will be triumphant, just by the order of the parties being flipped around in the verse. And then the second way is more obvious. He shall bruise your head. The son will be triumphant because he will crush the serpent in the head. The strike to the head reveals a fatal blow that will be inflicted on the serpent. This son will be triumphant over the archenemy of God, the ancient serpent, by a blow to his head. What's striking in the Old Testament is that when the fighting representative of God's people gets victory over their enemies, it often comes with a blow to the head. Think of Joshua. He captures the five Amorite kings and gets his commanders to lie them on the ground, and then he stands on their necks, and then he hangs them in a tree. Deborah and Barak fight for Israel against Sisera, the representative of the king of Hazor, who eventually gets a tent peg in the head. And boys and girls, I'm sure you know the greatest Old Testament story of all. Who dies with a strike to the head? Goliath. David defeats Goliath with a stone to the head. In other words, as the Old Testament develops, you see that God saves his people through a chosen representative who defeats their enemies by inflicting a deadly blow to the head. Now, all those fights in the Old Testament, they're mini dramas of Genesis 3:15. They're each a footnote to Genesis 3:15, each of them pointing forward to the ultimate fight between the representative offspring of the woman and the serpent. And in that ultimate fight, this representative, warrior, obedient, suffering son will be triumphant. My boys and girls, what number are we up to? Number 6. I said there were 7, which in Hebrew is the number of completion. So here's the 7th thing about this son. He will be a second and last Adam. He will be a second and last Adam. Precisely because this son will do what the first Adam was supposed to do, crush the serpent in the head by a tree, we can say that he will be a second Adam. He will do what the first Adam was supposed to have done. And precisely because he will be triumphant in his fight with the serpent, we can say that he will be the last Adam. If he does what the first Adam should have done, he's a second Adam. And if he defeats the serpent, then there's no need for a third Adam. He becomes the second and last Adam. So, we've swirled this verse around like a sweet in our mouths, sucking all the goodness out of it about this son. This is what we have seen. He will descend from a woman with no mention of his father. He will be a representative son, a warrior son, an obedient son, a suffering son, a triumphant son, and he will be a second and last Adam. So that's the third S. A son, a seed, a sweet, a son. But just who is this son that we're talking about? With whom does this seed promise of Genesis 3:15 come to full blossom? Well, that brings us to the 4th S. You ready, boys and girls? A skull. A skull. In the New Testament, when Jesus is crucified, we read that they crucified him at Golgotha. It's a Greek transliteration of an Aramaic term which means place of a skull. Some people think it gets its name because the shape of the hill looked like a skull. Perhaps, perhaps not. In any case, we get the idea. It's the place of death. But isn't it interesting that the anatomical part of the body that is mentioned is a skull? Remind you of anything? He will bruise your head. Actually, what's very interesting, boys and girls, is that you know when David kills Goliath, he chops off his head, and you know what the Israelites did with his head? They took it to Jerusalem. So that when David came to Jerusalem and sat on the throne of Israel in Jerusalem, what was underneath his feet, so to speak? The skull of Goliath, his archenemy. Death was what the serpent brought into the garden. Death was what Jesus suffered in our place on the cross, and yet it is by that same death that the serpent is crushed in the head. And so the New Testament shows us the seed promise of the Son in full blossom. In the moment when Jesus, God's Son, dies on a cross at a place resembling a skull. In that moment on the cross, Jesus is suffering at the hand of the ancient serpent, Satan. Yet he is also crushing that serpent in the head. It's not that the ancient serpent, Satan, catches Jesus unawares and bites him in the heel, so to speak, by having him crucified, taking him by surprise. No, it was Jesus who went into battle with the serpent. He willingly laid down his life on the cross and in that moment crushed the serpent. The first Adam was supposed to crush the serpent in the head by a tree. Jesus, the second and last Adam, crushes the serpent, Satan, in the head on a tree. We see other parallels. Adam entered into battle with the serpent naked beside a tree. Jesus enters into battle with the serpent naked on a tree. Adam brought the curse of thorns and thistles into the world by his disobedience. What does Jesus wear on his head as he dies? A crown of thorns, resembling that he was bearing the curse for our disobedience. Adam did not fight the serpent. He wasn't willing to sacrifice anything in a battle with the serpent to win his bride. Jesus was willing to sacrifice himself in a battle with the serpent to win his bride. He suffers on the cross and has five scars to prove it. But that is not the end of Jesus on Golgotha's hill, on the hill of the skull of death. No, it was only the beginning of his victory, because 3 days later, God raised him from the dead, never to die again. Here, then, is the Son of Genesis 3:15, the representative, warrior, obedient, suffering, triumphant, second and last Adam. Here is the offspring of the woman. Have you ever wondered about the references to Jesus' mother at the cross in the four Gospels? We read one of them this morning. In each of the four Gospels, we're told that Mary, Jesus' mother, is watching him die. Now, we Protestants get very nervous with any talk of Mary near the cross, right? We don't like pictures of Jesus, rightly so. Never mind pictures of Mary praying for him to get him through the cross. But let's not kick her away. Let's not push her away. Yes, that's an error of Roman Catholic teaching that Mary interceded for Jesus while he was dying on the cross. But let's not push her away. She's there. What is she doing there? She's pointing to the cross, saying, "The offspring of the woman, and he shall crush your head." So we've seen four S's: a seed, a sweet, a son, a skull. You ready, boys and girls? Number five, a shed. A shed. It's actually a tool shed, but I had to shorten it to get the S. I want to take you to a tool shed in Oxford, England. C.S. Lewis, a Belfast man who wrote the Chronicles of Narnia. C.S. Lewis once wrote a beautiful little piece called Meditations in a Tool Shed. Outside his house in Oxford, there was this old tool shed where he would go and work some days. And one day, C.S. Lewis was outside working in the shed, and he noticed a beam of light coming in through the crack in the door in the shed. And he was standing outside this beam of light, and he was looking across it. And he could see speckles of dust floating in this beam of light. And he stood there for a few moments, fascinated by what he was seeing. And then he thought to himself, I wonder what it would feel like to step into the light and look along the light. And so he stepped into this beam of light and he looked out through the door. And there he could see the blue sky and the trees and the birds flying. And afterwards he went into his house and he wrote this little piece called Meditations in a Tool Shed. And C.S. Lewis said, it is one thing to stand outside the light and look across it. It is quite another to step into the light and look along it. And I think that's a bit like reading the Bible. You can look at a verse like Genesis 3:15 from the outside and look across it. And you can see how it traces all the way through the Bible and notice all the fascinating connections. But never step into the light. Never look along the trajectory of Genesis 3:15 and see there on Golgotha's hill a son dying for you. Defeating the ancient serpent for you. So let me ask this morning as we close. Maybe you've been a member here for decades. Maybe you're a member of the choir. Maybe you're just a little boy or girl. Let me ask you, have you stepped into the light of Genesis 3:15? Or are you still outside it, looking across it, attending church each week, fascinated by what you hear, but you've never stepped into the light? What does it mean to step into the light? It means to say sorry for our sins that put Jesus on the cross and to thank him for being that representative son who defeated sin and the ancient serpent for me. That's what it means. And so as we come to pray, let me ask you to consider, have you stepped into the light? Let us pray. Father, we bless you for this wonderful verse in your word. We thank you for the amazing connections we've seen through the scriptures, that the whole of the Old Testament is about your Son, the Lord Jesus. But Father, we pray that you would keep us from being people only standing outside the light, looking across it. Please, by your Holy Spirit, would you draw us into the light to look along it and to see there on Golgotha's hill our own Savior dying for us. So, Lord, please open our eyes that we would see Jesus and grant us faith, we pray, in his strong name. Amen.
Amen.